We sung a song just before we went into our prayer time, praying and asking Jesus to come as we wait for his return. And as Tom preached last week, there seems to be this disregard for the second coming of Christ. And for most of us, it's not something that it's on the forefront of our minds. If you're like me, you've been hearing that these are the last days since you can remember. I'm 32 years old, and we've been in the last days for all 32 of my years. And my parents are much older than I am, and we've been in the last days since they've been born and their parents. And so for many of us, we've kind of fallen into this cynicism of, yeah, whatever. If it comes, it comes. It comes, but I'm going to continue to do life and not necessarily think about it and contemplate it until we're faced with situations that our world is in now, and then we have this desire, like, this is too much. I'd rather be in heaven. I'd rather not deal with all the craziness of this world. And so then when it's time, in times of struggle and great pain and persecution, it's then that we begin to contemplate and yearn for the second coming. It's interesting that we wait until those moments where we're hard-pressed that we think about it or long for it, when much of the Bible has a lot to say about the second coming. And Jesus himself offers warnings concerning his second coming all throughout the gospel. Jesus warned us that when certain events begin to take place as they are now, it is a sign that his return is imminent. Imminent in the sense that it's not necessarily immediate, because we don't know. Again, it could be the next 30 seconds. It could be the next 3,000 years. We don't know. But it is close. Imminent in the sense that it is coming and that it will happen at a time that is unexpected and for many of us unanticipated. The conclusion then from last week was that though we can't be ready physically, because no one knows the day nor the hour, we can ready ourselves spiritually, specifically the disposition of our hearts. Tom preached last week, what does it mean to have our hearts prepared for the second coming of Christ? And he said it means to fight against the notion that just because it has not happened, that it will not happen. Why? Because it most definitely will happen, and God has never made a promise that he hasn't fulfilled. What does it mean for our hearts to be prepared for the second coming? It means to thank God, as Jose brought up again, for this extended period of grace that he's afforded us so that others might hear the gospel and come to know him in a saving way. What does it mean to be prepared for the second coming? It means to remain on guard and not to be counted in among the world. It means not to get comfortable just being just like everyone else. It means being comfortable with being different. It means being comfortable with the realization that persecution is the reality for Christians. Tom preached last week that every believer and every non-believer alike ought to take the serious warning of Christ's return. For this time when he comes back, it won't be in an obscure little town outside of Jerusalem called Bethlehem, where only a few people were aware of his arrival. But this time, he will, as John sees in Revelation 1:7, he will be coming on the clouds, and every eye will behold him, even those that pierced him, and all the families of the earth will wail because of him. The Bible makes it clear that for many, the second coming will not be a time of great joy, but of sorrow and despair. For the one rejected by men, but chosen and precious to God, will come back and take back what belongs to him. And if we are not careful, if we are trying to live one foot in this world and trying to fit in, and if we're trying to have one foot in and one foot out, we might even find ourselves on the side of those who are wailing at the return of Christ. Not because we have lost our salvation, but because we never had it to begin with. Thus, the warning to be prepared and live as though that he could come at any moment, because he can, and very soon he will. Yet just as much as we've received the warnings about the second coming of Christ and the judgment associated with it, we've also received from Jesus the promises of blessings associated with the with his second coming for those who trust in him now. So then always we must be alert to the condition of our own hearts in our own lives. We need to be in a place where we're asking God to search our hearts and reveal to us, are we too comfortable with this world, or are we fully trusting in him no matter what the circumstances are? For we do not want to be found on the wrong side of the second coming, even though much of our time has been spent going to church. It is the side of blessedness that I want to talk about this morning, the side that transforms the way we live, the way we wait, and what we can expect for what the Bible calls that great day of the Lord. In Paul's letter to Titus, we read these words of great exhortation. Now, I ask you, if you brought your Bibles this morning, to open to the book of Titus, chapter 2. I'm actually going to start at verse 1 and read through verse 15, but I want our verses of emphasis this morning will be verses 11 through 14. But here's what it says at the beginning of chapter 2. But as for you, this is Paul writing to Titus, a young pastor of a church. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, but teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Verse 6, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves and servants, slaves, to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will wear like a garment the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And here's our verses of emphasis. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ. Gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I included the first 10 verses of this chapter so that we would understand the full gist of what Paul was communicating to young Titus. The world that Paul and Titus lived in contained problems within and without the church. And Paul exhorted and he encouraged young Titus on what it means to live in the world but not of it. Paul showed Titus what it meant to really follow Christ and what it really means to know God. And that is evidenced by the way that we live. So verses 1 through 10 are instructions for daily life for Titus and for those under his care, and ultimately for us. And then in verses 11 through 14, Paul gives us the why behind the instructions. He says, live like this. Carry yourself like this. Adorn yourself like this, because Jesus is coming back. And what living like this does, it puts you in a position where you are not fearing the second coming. There's no anxiety about the second coming. But as Paul writes, that you are looking for the second coming. You are waiting for the second coming. You are searching for the second coming. You are longing for the second coming. Because when you live right, you have nothing to worry about. Our central truth this morning then comes right from this passage. It's in the midst of crazy times that Paul and Titus lived in and that we too live in today. In the midst of crazy times, the believer finds hope in the second coming of Christ. Jesus offers and he communicates warnings of being unprepared and not being ready to those who are believers and those who are not believers. But the believers have no cause to really fear, yet they can stand and have hope at his return. Why is there hope? And what is there to hope for in the second coming? I imagine that depends on how we define the word hope. Hope in the Bible is not defined in terms of how it's used in our language today, which means this sort of wishful thinking. This desire that involves little to no assurance or confidence. This is how we use it. I ain't been to work in 3 days. I hope I don't get fired. I done went and spent my last $10 on this $390 million mega lotto. I hope I hit the number. I've been showing up to work on time every day, good attitude, ain't cussed nobody out in 3 weeks, got good report. I hope I get this promotion. I've been doing all these good things, and I've been showing up and buying my wife flowers. I hope she shows me some attention. We use the word hope as this kind of wishful thinking. There is no confidence behind it. There is no assurance contained in it. But that's not how the Bible defines hope. And that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. Hope in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is not some vague or fearful anticipation. But always it is the expectation and anticipation of something good. I'll say that again. It is not some vague or fearful anticipation. It is not wishful thinking, but it is always a confident expectation and anticipation of something good that is to come. It is never rooted in or rest on one's good works, but it is always rooted in and rests on God's gracious work in Jesus Christ, who himself is called our hope. We hope then means that we expect and anticipate and long for the second coming of Christ because we know the benefits that comes along with it. We can expect the blessed hope, the blessedness, the blessed assurance that comes along with waiting for and longing for our God who has never defaulted on a promise, who has never failed, who has proved himself to be a sure foundation. We hope and we expect and anticipate and long for the second coming because of who Christ is and what he has done and what he promises to do. So, if that's hope, and Paul says that we wait anxiously in hope, the Bible tells us to hope in God. What are our reasons to hope in the second coming of Christ? Let's talk about that. Number one, if you have your programs, they're fill in the blanks to help you track along with the message. The reasons for our hope. we've noted that Christ is the basis. He's the foundation of our hope. And what is the content? What are the reasons for our hope? Why is it that the second coming is something that is attractive to the believer? Why is it something that we should be longing for and looking for and waiting for? Why should it be in the forefront of our minds and not locked away in some file cabinet in the back of our minds? Why should it be that every day we get up in the morning and we prepare for our day and we say our daily prayers? Why should our prayers include, you know, I need all of this. I know you're going to take all of this or take care of all of this. I thank you for all of this. But even so, come. Why should we be asking for it and searching for it and longing for it? Number one, reasons for our hope is that we, in the second coming of Christ, we get to experience the personal presence of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We get to experience the personal presence of Jesus Christ, our Lord. To paraphrase Reverend John McNichol in his contribution to the Christian classics, The Fundamentals, written over 100 years ago, he states that the hope of the early Christians is not the hope of the average Christian now. It has become our habit to think of the change which comes at death or our entrance into heaven as the crowning point of the believer's life and as the proper object of our hope. Yet the apostles never speak of death as something which the Christians should look forward to or prepare for. They do not ignore death altogether, nor do they cast a halo about it. It is always an enemy, the last enemy that is to be destroyed. Nor is heaven set forth as the Christian's hope. Nor is the conversion of the world the object of the church's hope. While the disciples were busy preaching the gospel in the world, they gave no indication that they expected this work to result at length into the transformation of the world. They were not looking for a change in the world, but for the personal presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself was their hope, and it is his appearing they intensely loved and longed for. The good old reverend is correct, and I think he may be on to something. The apostles were clinging to and longing for the fulfillment of the promise Jesus made shortly before his death and ascension. As the disciples struggled the first time with the reality that Jesus would be leaving them, that he would be going away from them, that they could not go with him, Jesus leaves them with these words of comfort. He says in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you for myself, that where I am." Oh, it's too early for that, Terry. "That where I am, there ye may be also." Their desire and their zealousness, if that's a word for zealousy, whatever, their passion for preaching the gospel was not rooted in this idea that they were going to be world changers, but they were being obedient to the one who says, "Go and do this until I get back." And they went with the expectation, knowing that even as I'm being obedient, I may never transform an entire community. I may get my head chopped off. But I'm going to trust and be obedient to the one who has called me his own, trusting and waiting for him to come back, knowing that he never and he has not defaulted on a promise. The last time the disciples doubted him, 3 days later, he showed them. And so their passion was fueled by the fact that if he could do that, surely he's going to come back again. The beauty of these words lies not in the destination. And we tend to get caught up in the in my Father's house or many mansions, because many of us have no concept of what it means to live in a mansion. And so we want something different than where we are now. That's not the crux of his message. Yes, there are many rooms, but heaven would be nothing if Jesus wasn't there. What makes heaven so great is the fact that Jesus is there personally. Oh, what a blessed reality it is to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit and to be able to experience the presence now. And this isn't a dig on the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was sent for us to encourage us to keep going in the meantime, in between time, until he comes back. He says, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Comforter, and he's going to lead you, and he's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to be there to push you when you want to give up. He's going to be the one that fuels your fire when the flames of this world or when the water of this world tries to douse it. And he's going to be the one to put you in the position to look for and long for and expect my return. He's the down payment of my coming back. So we praise God for the Holy Spirit. But we also realize the Holy Spirit was given as a down payment of something greater to come. And that's the reality of the personal presence of Jesus, where we'll see him face to face. As Jesus ascended into heaven and left the disciples gazing in the air, and as Luke records in Acts 1, two angels offered them these words of comfort. As they're standing there looking dumbfounded, like, what is we going to do now? They says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And Luke records in his own gospel that at the words of the angels, the disciples went away and they worshiped Jesus and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God because of the promise that in a little while, he's coming back. Paul has noted by one scholar in this passage, to Titus, as well as other apostles, emphasize the coming of Christ as the highest incentive then for life and service. In other words, if for no other reason we dedicate our lives in service to God, because at the end of all this, we don't just get heaven, we get Jesus. And he's far more better than streets paved with gold, as nice as that sounds. The new heavens and the new earth that the Apostle John sees in Revelation is not glorious because of the aesthetics he describes, but because Jesus is there. That's what the Christian looks forward to, being with Christ for eternity, face to face. That's reason to hope. In a world that seems hopeless, it's reason to hope that we'll see him again. Number two, reasons for hope. The second coming releases the final transformation of our lives. This is the point in which the final transformation of our lives will take place. And that's in terms of two things. The first one is in terms of our redemption. Let's talk about that. Life of the believer is made up of the theme already, but not yet. And we live in with this tension and within that tension. And when I say that we hope for the final transformation in terms of redemption, I mean to say that in light of the already but not yet theme, we have been redeemed. We are presently redeemed. But the fullness of our redemption isn't complete until Christ comes to receive us unto himself. The New Testament is full with passages on enjoying the benefits of salvation while waiting for the future experience of our salvation. Jesus himself, the author and the completer of our faith and salvation, he says to the disciples before he goes to the cross, he says, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near." This is the same Jesus who said that salvation has come. But he says, when you start to see certain events take place in the world, he says, "Straighten up, raise your heads because your redemption, the final completion of it, is drawing near." Paul, in writing to the church at Rome who had experienced salvation, he was writing to a church, gospel-believing people. He told the church to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. There is an already but not yet aspect of our redemption. In fact, Paul would write to the church at Ephesus that the Holy Spirit has given to us to seal us for the day of redemption. Peter, in his epistle, encourages believers to embrace the truth that we are being kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Then ultimately, the church hopes in the reality that its bridegroom is coming for his bride to live with her forever. This great reunion between the saints of old and the saints of now, together with their great God and Savior. It is the final act of salvation that we are awaiting. The final transformation where Jesus comes back and he takes us back. He's already made payment for us. His atoning sacrifice on the cross already sealed our redemption. This is the final act of it. He's coming to collect what belongs to him. It is this great reunion that we long for in terms of our redemption. And not only in terms of our redemption, but in terms of our glorification. These are big words that I hope this sheds some light on what these words mean. This term glorification is the moment where we become perfect, where we become transformed physically and spiritually. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, it's often used at funeral services and in times when we are mourning, but I think these are passages that ought to fuel our faith and our endurance right now. He says, For the dead, concerning the dead, though death is the final enemy, it does not have the final say. As their dead bodies were buried in corruption, they will be raised in incorruption. He says their dead bodies were buried in dishonor, but they will be raised in glorious honor. He says their dead bodies were buried in weakness, but they will be raised in power. Paul would go on to say that for the living at the time of the second coming, that our bodies, assuming that we'll still be here, will be changed and transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall all be changed. What are you saying, Paul? He says, the old, beat up, raggedy, fragile, decaying bodies that we possess now, and the bodies that of our loved ones that have been burned or buried or whatever will be made perfect and will be made brand new when Jesus returns. Not only our physical bodies, but the sin that we struggle with at the present will be no more. We will be perfect, not only in appearance, but in natures, in nature. I'm only 32. And it seems, though, as if the older I get, the harder it is to get out of bed in the morning. There's a certain stiffness that I now carry with me in the mornings. And sometimes after having played basketball for much of my childhood and much of my adult life and having had bad ankle sprains and torn plantar fascia, sometimes I don't know how that first step out of the bed is going to go. It can either go and I step out and I'm good, or it can go and I have to gather myself. Now, if I'm 32, and a few of y'all are a little bit older than me, and I know your struggles, and I know the aches and pains, and I hear you when you say, it just don't work like it used to do. I just don't move like I used to could move. Paul says, when Jesus comes back, all of the frail ailments, creaky, fragile bones that we experience, all the back pains, all the knee aches, all the decaying of our body, all the drooping, all of that won't be an issue because we're going to get new bodies. Bodies that are not subject to old age. Bodies that are not subject to decay. Bodies that are not subject to the fleeting, fading, perishing of this world. But not only that, I'll be grateful for new ankles. But even more than that, I'll be grateful for a new nature. If you're anything like me, I'm tired of struggling with sin. I'm tired of having to keep going back to God and say, I messed up again. When will it end? Paul says, when he comes. John, in his letter, in his epistle, 1 John 3:2, he says, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He says, I know you don't feel it now. I know you can't fathom it now. I know it's hard to contemplate now because the reality and struggle of sin is so pervasive and it's so real. But he says, when he comes, we will see him, and in seeing him, we will be like him in purity, in holiness. That old sin and struggle that you've been struggling with for years will be no more when Jesus comes back. Says reason to hope, because everything will be different. Hallelujah. Jude writes that the hope of the second coming is the hope and the reality that he who keeps us from falling will present us faultless, blameless, without spot or blemish, before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. He says, you keep pressing and you keep hoping and you keep waiting, because one day he's going to present you in front of God the Father, and you won't be standing there all bruised and messed up with the evidence of a hard life and of a sinful life, but you'll be standing there faultless before his presence with exceeding joy that he changed everything. Not just the outside, but more important, the inside. I can't wait for a new inside. Yeah, things have gotten better since I was 21. But there's still a whole lot more work that needs to be done. I can't wait for him to come then. No more sin, no more guilt, no more shame, but perfect holiness in the presence of Jesus. The aim of God's purpose for our lives will be complete. That God works all things together for the good to those who are called and love God for the purpose of conforming us to transforming us into the image of His Son. The goal of our lives, God's purpose of our lives, is that at the end of our lives, we look like Jesus. And Paul says, when it comes, you will. You will. And then lastly, the reasons for our hope is that all of our wrongs that we've committed and that have been committed against us will be made right. All wrongs will be made right. We live in a world right now that is full of injustice. Many of you have experienced things in your life where justice doesn't appear to have been served. Many of you have struggled through life trying and attempting to turn the other cheek. You've extended forgiveness. You've withheld vengeance. And yet it seems that there still has been no justice for you. You may be involved right now as we speak in the pursuit of justice, but in reality, it's something we may never experience fully on this side of life. The reality is that racism and inequality in our world may never be done away with. Terrorism and religious divisions may continue to exist. In fact, it all seems a bit hopeless when one considers life from this perspective. Yet, the encouragement for the believer, what Paul sets before him in verses 1 and 10 in Titus 2, he says, you keep fighting. You keep pursuing justice and righteousness. Not because we put our trust in the systems and governments of this world, but we do it out of obedience to Christ and with our souls anchored and firmly planted in Him. And in the words that He promises us at the end of the book, John writes as he sees this glimpse and this vision of Jesus in heaven at the end of days, and John writes that, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Listen to these words. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I then saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God, the personal presence of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or hurting or pain nor crying nor any of that. For the former things, all these things that we've gotten used to and accustomed to, all the injustices and inequalities that are all too common, they will be no more. And he who was seated on the throne, Jesus, he said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write these words down, for they are trustworthy and true. And he said to John, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, the one who perseveres, the one who anxiously awaits his return in earnest expectation of the blessedness that comes with him, they will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my child. And here's where it gets good. Here, right? But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What is he saying? He's saying it may not feel like it now and it may not look like it now, but you will be vindicated. There's coming a day when all of God's enemies will be silenced. All those who have persecuted his children will be silenced. All those who turned a blind eye to injustice and inequality will be silenced. All those who got comfortable in their immorality will be silenced. And victory will be his. And consequently, victory will be ours. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Our closing thought today is this. While we await his return, the believer should make every effort to take serious his warnings of judgment and hang on to his promise of blessing. Take serious the warnings so you don't find yourself on the outside when you think you're in. But hang on to the promise that it won't always be like this. He's coming back. We may look defeated. You may feel defeated. But as we grew up singing in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. Tell me, who can stand before us when we call on that great name? Jesus. Jesus. Precious Jesus, we have the victory. We have the victory. Even so, come Lord Jesus. If today you're saying, Pastor Terry, I don't have that blessed assurance that y'all sing about. I don't have this confidence that I'm ready. That the second coming of Christ is something that will be good for me and feel good to me. What do I do? The answer is simple. Put your trust in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe that he came, that he died for your sins to release you from the penalty of death that you were owed by God. Believe, trust, root your life in that, and you will be saved. Now, and forever. If that's you this morning and you want to do that, come holler at your boy. I would love to begin walking with you through this new life so that you can say, even so, come, Lord Jesus.